manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And I think Ray said if that verse wasn't true, he wouldn't come in the following Monday. And in the context of this, Paul is torn between this pastoral care for the church in Corinth and not hearing the news and all the opportunities that are in front of him to evangelize in Asia. And I think it's in spite of confusion that we face or trouble or difficulty, conflict, no matter what, thanks be to God who always leads us in time. And so I remind myself of that a lot when things get going tough. There's always victory in Christ. So let's thank the Lord for this morning. Father, thanks for all those who are gathered here. We're thankful for your sense of humor, Lord, because you've put us all together very different in a lot of cases. And in spite of our weakness and our frailty, Lord, and our complete bumbling at times, you are adequate for us, Father, that we can turn to you and trust you in all things. That it is not up to us and our own efforts, but that you empower us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to pass that truth on to the next generation, that they may trust you and walk with you faithfully every day. I would also, Lord, pray for this election going on in Iraq. We pray, Lord, not for our own political agenda, but that you would bring peace and freedom and the knowledge of you in every place, Father. May the gospel flourish in what you're doing. And we do remember that you love each and every person on earth, every Iraqi, every American, even the terrorists, Lord, you love. And we pray that you would be at work in their heart. You would appear to them magically, mysteriously, Father, and show yourself to them, that they may bow their knees before you and call you Lord. Seems like a crazy prayer, Father, but we know all things are possible in you. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Well, thanks for joining us in the forum. I noticed our little visitor spots were full, and that's a good sign at PBC. Is anybody with us for the first time here in this class? We just want to say hello. Yeah, just stand up and say your name and where you're from.
Hi, my name is Shirley. I'm from the University
of Michigan. This is my first time here. Great. Welcome, Shirley. Glad to have you. That's about how long it takes, 8 years to find your way over here. Anybody else, first time? John, our smiling face, is located a clipboard.
Yeah, I had to get a loaner. I don't know. I hope you can adjust that to the traditional clipboard, but it looks pretty much the same. Goody sign-ups, looking for folks to sign up to help share goodies on Sunday morning, so we'll just pass it through this side, and then I'll get it and pass it to the other side. Bonus announcement.
Oh, great.
The church directories are available on the patio, so you can pick those up today and see what we really look like. By the way, that sense of humor, if you got sense of humor, I thought you were talking about the way I look, but that's okay.
Yeah, that's a shining example. No, that's great. Thanks for the reminder on the directories. I think even though it took a few weeks to get those, that that's an all-time record. We look remotely like the picture that was taken.
Yeah, really.
Reminder, just hey, the Green Pastors fundraising dinner is still coming up, right?
Yes, March 6th.
March 6th. So if you can be a part of that, there's probably some folks looking to sponsor tables. And if you could be a part of their table, that would be a great way to serve that ministry. So keep that on your calendar. Jack's got one of the baskets. Those just weave their way through to cover our expenses as soon as you're led. And with that, we're starting Revelation. We made it.
All right.
We made it.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Just real quick, February
11th, that's a little over 2 weeks from now, Park Temple is going to be the state talk. So if you were a big fan of Tony Campbell, and you see him once in a while in World Vision, just that deal. It's sort of interesting to see the son that he was like inner city. I think
so that's Friday at Ricky's Hyatt, Straight Talk Breakfast Series, Mark and Polo.
Yeah. Great. Thanks.
Okay, with that, we're ready to pile into the clean pages at the end of the Bible.
That's right.
Good morning, Danny.
Good morning.
Two more copies of Glenn Miller's notes here on why God can't just give an amnesty on sin. Ray's commentary on the book of the Revelation in the bookstore, God's Final Word, edited. Your notes contain Ray's sermons, but that when the book gets edited, it's updated. For example, Ray's message starts with the 1989 earthquake, so that's just a little dated. But do you have any questions on the first 65 books of the Bible?
No, go ahead.
Yes. Good. That's good. You're up to that one.
The first 65 books of the Bible. That's my question.
Oh. The reason for that question is that the book of Revelation kind of presupposes that you've read the rest of the Bible. There are a number of very wonderful themes in the Bible that start back in Genesis. The origin of sin, origin of marriage, the fall, sacrifice as a means of redemption, murder, lying, incest. A whole lot of things that you first see the first occurrence back in Genesis, and then these various themes in the Bible flow through the whole rest of the Bible. And as J. Vernon McGee said, Genesis, Revelation is the grand central station where all the trains meet. That's what the natives do. In the olden days, when I was growing up and we didn't have airplanes, everybody went by railroad, and all the trains ran into New York, ran into Grand Central Station. I think it's empty now, but the whole idea would be that in Revelation come together a whole bunch of threads. It's more of an Old Testament book than it is a New Testament book. Contains no direct quotations from the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament. 404 verses, and some people, like Chuck Lister, say 800 allusions to the Old Testament. You find, so this is very much Old Testament imagery. The word apocalypsis or apocalypse is from the Greek, which means the unveiling, the revealing of hidden things, and that's what this big book is about. Now, the majority opinion on the authorship is that this is the same John who was the beloved disciple of Jesus, who traveled with Jesus, wrote the Gospel of John, late in life, and the three epistles of John would have been a teenager probably when he was with Jesus, 1920, something like that, because also the majority opinion is that this book of the Bible was written last, about 95 A.D., during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who died the next year, and he had put John in jail on the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. That's the kind of majority opinion, that it's the same John who's now in his 80s. Tradition says he lived into his 90s. Tradition also says that he became the pastor of the church at Ephesus and took with him Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if you go to Ephesus, her tomb is supposed to be there, along with John's tomb. That's kind of church tradition. So this man had not seen Jesus in 60 years, hadn't seen the rest of the apostles who've been martyred for 20 or 30 years. So it's the most unusual book in that regard. It's coming at the end. And so it wouldn't be too surprising to find the style a little bit different, say, than 1 John, which would be maybe written also a little late.
He did get off Patmos?
Yes, he didn't stay there at Patmos very long, apparently. But when Domitian died, then the heavy-duty persecution led up. Probably he went back to being a pastor for the next 10 years or something. This is all gets into church tradition. But the most of the church, reputable church fathers say that it was the same John who wrote this. So that's sort of the majority opinion. Four different styles of interpretation that people assign to this book. The preterist view, you notice, is coming into vogue these days. I think it's because people haven't read the Old Testament, probably, or read a lot of the Bible. I haven't read the first 65 books. The preterist view says that all a significant Bible prophecy, especially with regard to Israel, was fulfilled by AD 70, so there's nothing yet, no future for Israel, or none of these events have any ongoing significance. That's the preterist view. There is the historical view that says that this is just a panorama of scriptures on down to the end of the age, not intended to be overly literal. Similar to that would be an idealistic or allegorical view. Augustine adopted the allegorical view, Clement and Origen. And Augustine got the view that Bible prophecy was all allegorical and wasn't to be taken literal. And from that springs the mainline view of the Catholics and then later the Reformers. And from that springs something like, for example, the very common amillennialism of our day, in which, for example, the thousand-year reign of Christ is not literal. And that's a very common view that all millennials will get to see that. Now, I am among that small company of people, as are you probably, unless you want to argue with me, who are futurists. Believe that the events of Revelation lie mostly in our future, as we'll see, particularly starting at chapter 4, that these are events that will unfold in the days ahead. Now, I don't care which one of these views you hold, really, although I'd like to convince you, if I could, to the right view. Bob Thompson isn't here. I thought I'd have him read chapter 1 for us, but I guess so. But let me read chapter 1 just for a secret reason, as you'll see here. The secret reason is verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." So, and this is a grand chapter anyway. So let me read the first one now. I have the New King James, and then we'll talk about chapter 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are near, which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches." Grant, that's a wonderful, beautiful portrayal of Jesus standing right out there at the beginning. Who is the primary author of this book? Everybody's going to say John. No. The Holy Spirit, no.
Jesus,
no. No. God, the Father. Look at here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God the Father gave Jesus this book. Gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to John. John gives it to his servant. See that? This makes this a most remarkable book. This book is from the mind of the Father himself in a personal letter written to Jesus, the Son of God, for Jesus to give to John. You see that? Kind of startling when you get... No, I didn't think that up, Ray did, so that's where the credit goes. The revelation, and it's right in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God the Father gave, to show his servants, that's us, things which must shortly take place. Now, the word shortly take place means coming soon, means imminent in the program of God. 2,000 years is short to God. The other idea here is that when these things begin to unfold, they will unfold quickly. That's the other idea. They could start unfolding at any time, and when this unfolding begins, it will move swiftly to its conclusion. So that's the idea. Shortly take place. And he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So now here's John locked up in a cave in Patmos Island, and Jesus appears to him, speaks to him in the vision, and gives him this message, and he signifies it. The word there, signified, is the word from which we get semaphore, and the idea here is that it teaches by means of words and symbols together. That's one of the things about the book of Revelation. There's a lot in here that's symbolic, and a lot in here that's just plain text, and a picture is worth 1,000 years, so we're going to get a lot of imagery. Signifying, as Ray points out, vivid imageries. Well, you can see why people would get that lost in this mystical book, and you get all manner of wild ideas. When I was a brand new Christian back in 62, I remember that I had to go read Revelation right first, which is that breaks all the rules. And I was enchanted by it, but of course I didn't get any of it at all correct. It's the first time around. But it's a good book, and you notice also, reading aloud carries with it a blessing. There are 7 blessings in this book, Beatitudes, if you wish. But the Hebrew idea of blessing, there's 2 ways to bless in the Hebrew language. One is barak. Ray points out that the word probably, John probably has in mind esher, the Hebrew word which means to guide. These would be blessings that guide you or put light on your path. And there's 7 of them in the course of the book. And the first one is in verse 3, and it is a blessing or a guide, a strengthening guide to anybody who reads it and hears it. So you can read this aloud. If you sit down and read Revelation today, it should take you about 45 minutes or an hour, and it wouldn't hurt. Didn't hurt any. And it carries a blessing with it. And that's kind of strange in view of the fact that there's an awful lot of dramatic disaster in this book. Notice that John calls himself his servant, the servant of Jesus, and he is bearing witness to the word of God and personally testifying that this is an authentic revelation from Jesus to him. And in addition to asking us to read and to hear the words of this book, he wants us to keep them. That is, to act on, obey, and pay attention to what we've learned here. That is, this book is for us. This is not for some end-time generation. It's for the whole church. It's not for just any one church. It's for all Christians. And it's there to strengthen us and root us. And the time is at hand. The end of verse 3, the word time, there's kairos, season. The season is at hand, or the time of the end. The time of the end would be this season. History, and the way the Bible looks at it, has seasons to it. The culture changes, the spirit of the age changes, the times we live in change, just like the 4 seasons of the year. So he says the time is near, the kairos, the time of the end is near. But we're, of course, one day closer than we were yesterday, and 2,000 years almost closer than John was, 1,900 years anyway. And so we ought to think that these are things that could unfold at any time for us. verse 4. John mentions himself three times here in the first chapter. He calls himself a servant and a prophet. He doesn't mention apostle, but no matter. And he's writing, he's told here to write specially to seven churches in Asia Minor, which we'll look at starting next week. Now, there were a lot of churches in Asia Minor by 95 AD. They were all over the place, little churches that had sprung from the main church at Ephesus. And he picks seven churches that happen to be in a little circle in western Turkey, and he writes seven letters to seven churches, and we'll go in a little bit that into it. But he didn't write to any of the other churches, and we'll see why. He picked seven representative churches to write to, and he's instructed to write to each of those churches. But that still, even though there are seven churches, these are messages to the whole church of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Remember that the combination of the greeting grace, charis in Greek, and the shalom, that kind of encompasses Jewish and Greek believers in Jesus. It's a kind of a greeting that applies to everybody, to the Jews and the Gentiles alike who are in Christ. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, do you get any idea from anywhere else in the Bible that God is the one who is and was and is to come? Do you think of any other verses that are relevant to that? Or the God who was in the past, who is now, and is to come, that would sort of suggest unchanging, eternal?
John 1:1.
John 1:1. Oh, Old Testament.
In Exodus.
When the Lord identified himself to Moses, he said, I am
sent. There you go. That's it. The covenant name of God, Yahweh, is from the Hebrew verb to be, I am. And when God said to Moses, I am who I am, that also could be, I was who I was, I will be who I will be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this is another way of saying Yahweh, really. The God who is eternal and never changes throughout all of history. That's a good way to introduce the last book of the Bible. The one who is and was and is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now suddenly we're not Trinitarians anymore. Suddenly now we've got to believe in 8, 9 gods, I guess. Or the Father and the Son and seven spirits, seven Holy Spirits. Well, that sounds right. Anybody have any suggestions as to where we might look for clues about what this term seven spirits means? Does it mean seven individual spirits that are all serving God? Does it mean something other than the Holy Spirit? Isaiah 11. Just extra credit. Now, Isaiah 11. We didn't do Isaiah 11 our sweeping tour. So that's kind of...
That's our excuse.
So that's your excuse. remember, in the book of Revelation, the most of the hints and clues are going to be Old Testament hints and clues about the meaning of things. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And that's a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. That is Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him.
Number one.
The Spirit of wisdom. Number two. The Spirit of understanding. Number three. The Spirit of counsel. Four. Spirit of might. Five. Spirit of knowledge. Six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven. Sevenfold Spirit. Now we see, the seven, of course, is the number of, it stands for, perfection or completion. So we're going to get the number seven here in the book of the Revelation a zillion times. They wrote that 41 times, I think. So now we've always thought of the Holy Spirit as kind of a person who is also God. Now we see the attributes of the Spirit unfolded a little bit for us. That's kind of typical of the book of Revelation. So seven now means that we've come a full cycle. So this is the book of completion.
Mayor, where did you see?
Yes.
At the very beginning, where was the, I know we got
Spirit of the Lord.
Oh, that's
the first one. 54 times. The number seven occurred 54 times here in this book. And here's the first of those sevens, the sevenfold Spirit. Now we're going to see symbols of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's the invisible sort of low-profile person in the Trinity who always calls attention to Jesus. You know, one way to tell that, a kind of fake Christian church, is if they all talk, you go to the church and all they talk about is the Holy Spirit all day long and never make reference to Jesus, that's kind of a warning flag, because the Holy Spirit's work is to highlight and call attention to Jesus. You know, when you see a church that talks about Jesus, centers their worship around Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit. But he himself stays in the background. Well, here we begin to see a little more about the Holy Spirit as a person, what kind of person he is. All right. Grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. You get a little throne room, a little majestic imagery of the king and thrones and majesty here. Now, grace to you and peace from him who was and is coming. That's the Father. I got it wrong there. Because the message also comes, number two, from Jesus Christ. The faithful witness. What's the Greek word for witness? Our word for martyr. Evangelium means messenger or evangelist. But martyr is the kind of original word for Greek word for witness. Because, of course, down in the early church, many people paid with their lives for their witness of Jesus. Nowadays, the word witness has lost that meaning for us, pretty much, but that's the idea. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Faith can mean full of faith, but it also means dependable, reliable, authentic, trustworthy, right? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Prototokos. Now we get that word, firstborn from the dead. What do you suppose that means?
First resurrection?
The first one human being ever resurrected from the dead. We have resuscitations before that. We have, like Lazarus was resuscitated from the dead, went on and lived the rest of his life and died. The first human being to walk through the door of death and come out on the other side of death and overcome death is Jesus, and he is the firstborn, and that implies there's a whole bunch of people that follow him in the resurrection. The first in the order of things. So that word, the word is used in Revelation several times. It's used of Mary because Jesus is the first begotten of Mary. Jesus is the first begotten of all creation. He is the first begotten of the Father. So that you catch the significance of that word. First in the order of importance, first in the order of relationships, does not mean that Jesus was brought into existence by the Father. It means he has an eternal relationship with the Father. It's described by that word, first begotten. Well, here he's the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler of kings on the earth, Archon, ruler of the kings on the earth. Now that's kind of, stop, think about that for a minute. Who's over the president? Who's over picking any world leader, good or bad, in the whole world today? Any CEO, any head of state, and who's over him?
Jesus.
Jesus is, whether they know it or not. Now, that ought to be some comforting, because we have trouble with some authority someplace. You can go over his head right away. You have a high court that you have to go to if you don't like George W. or if you don't like Bill Clinton, or you don't like somebody else that happens to be around. Go to the ruler of the kings on the earth. Isn't that a wonderful statement of the sovereignty of God? And isn't that helpful in a world that's so full of evil and chaos, and where so many world rulers are obviously crooks? The Bible even says that God picks the worst of men to be heads of state sometimes.
What's the difference between born and created?
Oh.
Jesus is
you ask,
born?
You know, you ask them both. Embarrassing questions. What's the difference between born and being begotten and being created? Help, help.
Well, in this case,
is the, isn't so much born as first resurrected.
And here it's first raised from the dead. But the word prototokos in general means first begotten.
He's also the creator of everything, so he was a creator. He is God.
Okay, Jesus is the first begotten of the Father, the first begotten of all creation, first in the order of things, first in the place of supremacy and power.
So was he created?
No. Begotten is not. Oh, C.S. Lewis has a good discussion of this in Mere Christianity, by the way. Chris has a good comment.
Firstborn also carries the idea of the person who gets the inheritance.
Yes, this is also the one who gets the inheritance. In Jewish thinking, the firstborn son is the one who inherits the estate. And as far as God is concerned, Jesus is the one who inherits the creation.
Was he using the word born to indicate when God became man?
It also applies to the incarnation. It does, yes. Jesus, when the Son of God became a man, that's the same word prototokos again. Okay. That's
so can we also be born? We can be born after we accept Jesus.
Right? That adds another layer. These things, when you become a Christian, you are born again. Born from above, made into a new creation. So there's a lot of depth in that, because you've been begotten by God too.
Born of the Spirit.
That makes us family members with Jesus. Makes us the brothers and sisters. He's our elder brother, if you want to. And press the
I recall co-creator somewhere in Hebrews.
Yes.
When it describes Jesus.
Jesus is the co-creator. But remember that in Hebrews we found that the design of the universe was conceived of in the mind of the Father, who's the architect. And the architect went to the Son, and the Son spoke the universe into existence. As the Logos, he puts tangible expression. Well, it's the same thing here. This book is conceived in the mind of the Father and the thoughts of the Father, and it's Jesus who always expresses the invisible way what's on the mind of the Father. It's what he says in the Gospel, remember? We get it again in the Gospel. Well, there's a lot of little deep things to dig up, and that's a very great question, because these are very deep theological issues, and obviously you'd expect some of the cults, like for example the Jehovah's Witness, would differ from us, because they believe that Jesus was the first of God's created beings. Even that's what we call the heresy, the Arian heresy. We'll get a little bit about that, but we don't believe that, or I don't anyway. Okay, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Now, some Bibles, if their translation there is present tense, to the one who loves us continually and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Greek isn't so much the idea of our being washed in the blood as the blood is the price of our redemption before the Father. That's more the idea. But you notice the has washed is over and done with. That's eris. That's something that happened in the past that still is effective. You have been washed of all your sins. You have been reconciled with God. You are the object of God's continual, ongoing love. Isn't that great? God loves you today. Doesn't matter how bad you messed up, whether you had a bad hair day, whether you have a hangover from staying up too late or something, or whatever, God loves you now, and the issue of your sins, he has settled, as far as the Father and the Son have settled the issue of your sins at the price of the blood of Jesus. Now all you got to do is lay hold of that, and that's free for us. And there's no hint here that God stops loving you. That's kind of nice. That he loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now look at those two titles. You and I are kings and queens and royal family members. 45. We are royalty. And our destiny then is to rule and reign with Christ as members of the royal family. Remember Glenn Miller's analogy of how to tell the difference between grace and mercy? Everybody remember that? vaguely. A prisoner is condemned in a dark, deep dungeon down in the, and cannot get out, and he has a life sentence. And mercy comes in to the jailer and says, here's a full pardon for that prisoner, turning loose. And the jailer unlocks the condemned prisoner and takes him out of the jail and puts him on the front curb. And that's what mercy does. And grace sends the limousine and takes the man and moves him up to the royal palace and sets him down at the table and makes him an heir with the king. So that's the difference between grace and mercy, Glenn Miller version. I always like it. Easy to remember that one.
What I like is mercy is not getting what we do deserve,
yeah,
and grace is getting what we don't deserve.
Yeah, thank you. That's really good. Okay. But look at here that we're king, so that's royalty. It's kind of nice to be a royal son or daughter, to be in the adopted sons with full adult privileges. But then there's also priests. Now, that's long neglected in the church. The reformers tried to fix this because the Catholic Church, of course, has a separate clergy and separate priesthood, a celibate priesthood supposedly, and a separate laity, and the reformers didn't like that, and Luther has insisted on the priesthood of all believers and taught it, but it tends not to get applied very much. The fact that we are all priests in the house of God, that came up in Hebrews a little bit. But if somebody would like to write a PhD thesis on that, Doctor of Friendship thesis on that, we'll publish it here on the priesthood of all believers. Oh, Grant Biederman was going to do that. Where's Grant? He's here. There he is. Oh, he's working on it. So don't anybody... So you see, because that would be plagiarism if you took his idea. So we're kings and priests in the service of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember that amen's Hebrew. So be it. That's what it means. So be it. It's kind of let it be. It's a way of agreeing. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's mostly Jesus. In chapter 3 and 4, we're going to see how the power of the universe transfers from the Father to the Son, how the honor and glory transfers from the Father to the Son. We saw that in John 5. The authority of judgment has been handed to Jesus. Jesus has been handed the rule over the creation now. Oh boy, I don't. Where's our? John Hanifer knows Greek backwards and forwards, and he reads the Bible every year or more. And what's the correct grammar here?
I don't have my Greek.
Oh,
I'll try to bring it next.
Okay, next week. Because I didn't stop to think, but Ray might have said something on the note here. I think the main thing is my intuition is that it's Jesus here who is the center of the glory and dominion.
At least in English here, the antecedent is Jesus Christ.
Okay, well that, oh yeah, in English it's the antecedent is, and also the next verse. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That sounds like that he's Jesus. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, or probably the cloud. Now what would that be a reference to? What's your kind of glory? The glory cloud, a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by day, this glowing presence of God that was in the temple from the day Solomon dedicated until it left it. The glory of God left the temple in Ezekiel. Remember that? We read from Ezekiel how this big glory cloud got up and left the chariot throne of God. Visible cloud, a bright flaming cloud, not a puffy little white cloud. That's not good. He is coming with the cloud, and every eye will see him, whether or not you have television set or CNN or anything like that. Every eye on earth, on all parts of the earth, will see him openly and visibly. That's the clear idea here. And also those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, so be it. Let it be. Now we get here now. That there's coming a time when Jesus will step out of the invisible realm where he has been for 2,000 years and stepped back into visible reality, but this time in splendor and in obvious power. And I like what J. Vernon McGee says about the ascension of Jesus. He says that Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives and took two steps out into eternity and turned around and came right back, which is 2,000 years. Because he will return in like manner. The angels, so when Jesus left in the Mount of Olives, the angels said to the disciples, he's going to return in like manner. That is to this very spot, to the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, he'll come back in a visible way that nobody will miss. This will be the epiphania, or the epiphania of his parousia, the unveiling of his presence. Steps out of the invisible. We say, hey, two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus. We say he's gathered here with us. We can't see him. We feel close to him. He lives in us. The only thing is he's invisible right now. Well, if he were to unveil himself, he'd step right out into our midst. That's the whole idea. That the invisible world's all around us. It's another dimension. It's not far away. That's what's here. Now, who pierced him? Is that the Roman soldiers that pierced him? Who will see him?
We all pierced him.
We all pierced him. So there's some responsibility that every human being is going to one day see his or her part in the death of Jesus and our own, see ourselves in the mirror as we really are. And then the tribes of the earth. Now that tends to be a kind of Hebrew term here. Tribes of the earth. Zechariah? Remember Zechariah? Zechariah talks about the day of national mourning and repentance in Israel, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, look upon him, the Aleph and the Tav, whom they have pierced, and wail for him as a mother wails for her only child. And then it talks about the tribes of Israel going off to weep and wail and mourn because of their special relationship with Jesus, one of their own, and their own family relationship, and Jesus is coming back to his own. But, so the particular emphasis, all the tribes of the earth, or particularly all of Israel, will mourn because of him. Let it be, so be it. But everybody. Now you can imagine what a shock it would be if Jesus showed up in public view suddenly, spectacularly in the world. And everybody saw who he really was, and everybody was forced to look at their own lives realistically, according to how they had lived. I've decided I'm not especially looking forward to the coming of Jesus. If I climb up, walking down this side of the street, I'd cross the street and go down an alley, I think, just out of the kind of primeval fears I have of this man, Jesus. Though, notice constantly how he says, don't be afraid. All the constant affirmations he has of his love for us. Some of you would run right up and throw your arms around him, have no problem at all, but I'm a little more hesitant. But it's pretty awesome that Jesus is inescapable, as we've already seen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet, A to Z, and the Hebrew Aleph, Tav. I am the Aleph and the Tav. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who is to want, is to come, the Almighty, the Panto Creator. Here he is right here. The many icons of the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, like icons. And one of their favorite icons is Jesus as the Panto Creator here. That's used 12 times in the New Testament, that word. 9 times here in the Book of Revelation. And it literally means Almighty, or the ruler of all. Almighty. What it really means. And here Jesus is the Almighty. And he's also the beginning and the end. And he now we get Jesus and the Father pretty well equated. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus and Jehovah are one. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. What's that imagery about Alpha and Omega? Beginning of creation, whole universe came into existence through him. Where is all of history headed? Headed towards Jesus as the consummation of all things. Universe exists from him and for him and through him, and he is the heir of all things, Colossians. So his universe from start to finish
And he holds it together.
And he holds it together. In him all things consist, are held together. Colossians 1 again. So there's the Alpha and the Omega. Now that's comforting. Because you know where history started, and we know how it's all going to come back together. And look at all the complicated threads that have been going on from Genesis that will be all brought back together here in the last book of the Bible. Hi, John. Your brother, that's my, our traveling companion, our brother is Christ. The apostles never put themselves over their followers. Peter says that we're heirs of like equal faith with you. That our faith is no different from yours. Remember what James says about Elijah, that he had the same kind of struggles that we did and the same kind of faith, and he prayed it wouldn't rain and the rain stopped. And you can do that too if you had to, if God wanted you to. So the apostles never put themselves over us in a separate superior class. He says, I'm your companion and your brother in tribulation. Now, that's not the tribulation. That it would be in distress, in pressures, in trials, in hardships. And Christians get them, and you get lots of them. And none of it shows here today. All look so happy and peaceful, but I expect that's not the story of what goes on during your week's life. He is our companion in these things, Philippians. And in the kingdom and the patient endurance of Jesus Christ. Patience, do you know what the Greek word there is, by the way? It means to remain under. It means to endure under pressure. It means to hang in, to tough it out. That's what patience means. And God sends trials into our lives so that we can develop this ability to stand strong in this storm. Patience. So he is our companion, and he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he recognizes that he's in jail in this cave on this little island 3 by 6 miles out and off the coast of Turkey, not part of Greece. And he's out there, and God put him in jail so he could write this message down. A lot of God's good people go to jail a lot. You know, and it probably does them a lot of good. And when I think of the Christians I've met in the prisons in Mexico, for example, they're better Christians generally than we are because they don't have much time to get in trouble. They read their Bibles all day and they sing. They'd probably be ahead of us in the kingdom. So if you'd like to spend time in jail for the good of the kingdom.
I want to get in there for the right reason.
I want to get in there for the right reason. My friend Kenny Evans used to. The best one, because he used to be at Stanford, and he memorized all of Romans when he was here at PBC, and then he memorized all of Hebrews. And if I ever go to jail in a dark dungeon, I want him with me because he could sit there and recite Romans and Hebrews, and that'd probably be enough for the two of us. Anyhow, anyway, look at all the time that Paul spent in jail, and where most of his letters are written when he's in a dark, dank prison, for the right reason. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now that's kind of controversial. Does that mean I was in the Spirit on Sunday morning? Or does it mean I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord? I think it means Sunday. Because as far as from John's point of view writing this, the Great Tribulation hadn't started yet. So I expect that it's Sunday. But, well, it's not. Or the Sabbath. Well, actually, it's... He's a Christian now. This is 95 AD. The keeping of the Sabbath is more Jewish than Christian. The Christians were meeting on Sunday pretty much. We won't settle it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet. That's kind of startling to hear like a trumpet. I don't know what a voice like a trumpet sounds like. And the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see visually, what you see in these visions, and what you see in what I'm going to open up for you, not PowerPoint display, not a video file, but in some kind of a supernatural vision, not a dream, what you see, write in a book and send it. Write it on parchment and send this to the seven churches, which are in Asia. If you land on the shore of Patmos, these seven churches are right around there locally. I've wanted to go there in the worst way for years, so if you want to go to Turkey, let's put a little tour group together and go visit these places. They're interesting today. It's a nice place to travel. So I'd like to go visit. But he specifically to write this parchment and make sure it goes as a cyclical letter around these seven churches, and then of course to everybody else from there on. Well, he hears this loud voice and he turns to look at who's speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, are those literal lampstands? Well, that's a vision of seven golden lampstands.
I'm sorry, before you go on to that, you were reading, and the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the NIV that doesn't appear in my Rosie the Joint witness tells me that that's because the King James editors put it in to make Trinitarian point that it's not supported by the text.
First and the last is not in every manuscript.
Yeah, or in Alpha and Omega.
Alpha Omega is.
Yeah. Well,
that's in all the manuscripts.
But why doesn't the NIV use it? Is that a fault of the NIV?
You know, when Ray Simon preached through the NI, through the Revelation, he did that down at Cupertino, and it was right at the time PBC, I think, had changed from the Revised Standard to the NIV. And it's very interesting that Ray preached from the NIV, but he corrects it all the time. Very politely, as he always did, he will read the passage and he says, "Now, I don't agree with the translators here, and here's what the Greek reading says." And that's Ray's wonderful humor. I'm using the New King James, which I like style-wise, and it's good. And not all manuscripts contain all phrases, and this first and last is not in every Greek manuscript.
But Alpha and Omega
is.
Yeah.
It's inescapably. Remember, the Jehovah's Witness have their own New World Edition of the Bible, which has been edited to their own convenience and is bad.
Here, I thought, oh dear, what shall I tell him? So that's what I should tell him.
You can tell him that the Greek manuscripts don't agree with their New World Translation in the following passage.
And in this place, the Alpha and Omega actually does appear in
the Greek. Oh, yes. Strongly.
But what's the point of putting first and last
there? It's just another, that's just another way of saying Alpha and Omega. It's just another way of saying Alpha and Omega.
So how does that distort the translation?
It doesn't. It's, in a way, you could say it's superfluous, so some manuscripts decided to leave it out. I am the, so write the letter, and then now we see seven golden lampstands. Now, seven golden, what do these lampstands look like? Do they look like candelabra? What did they, lampstand, like Old Testament? The seven branches. Menorahs, why do you need seven lampstands? Lampstands. Menorahs. But these, I'll bring in one of these. Bring
in these seven churches?
One for each of the seven churches. So there's a lampstand associated with every church. And a little later on, we're going to find out that every church has a lampstand invisibly behind. And as long as that church is faithfully proclaiming and teaching the Word of God, the lampstand is burning bright. And when churches flake out and get away from God, God takes away their lampstand, just takes it away, shuts the light off. So Jesus is, of course, the light of the world.
Well, it's different to turn off the lampstand than to take away.
Which
one
are
you going
to
say?
It's removed.
Okay.
The word is removed. Now, so what do you suppose, John, what do you think he sees? He must see a vision of seven lampstands. And seven again? Complete this full cycle, covers all situations. Alright, and you see seven stars in a few minutes, and we'll have to look at that in a bit. Alright, and standing in the middle of the seven lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Now that's Jesus, the Son of Man. And this time he's not seated at the right hand of God, and this time he's not addressed as he was in the Gospels. This time the Son of Man is clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So he has a long robe on with a golden sash. That's the symbol of great high priest. Jewish symbol, great high priest. Golden, what's gold? Gold sash, what's that stand for? Deity, stands for his deity. We get the rest of the symbols here. One. Now, we don't have to assume that this is what Jesus looks like all the time, and that this is a representation of Jesus to as a teaching, to teach us something about who he is and what he's doing and his relationship with the churches. And so it's a vision of Jesus, but at calling attention to his attribute as the great high priest and the Son of Man. His head is, and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So that's very awesome imagery. Anybody ever heard anything like that anywhere else in the Old Testament? Daniel? Ezekiel? Daniel 7? Daniel 7, 9, Daniel sees a vision. I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel said, this majestic, awesome imagery there. Well, that's the same imagery over here. Hair white as white wool. What's that stand for? Symbolic. We've got to look at symbols a little bit. Purity, and these the Ancient of Days, wisdom and purity, and eyes like a flame of fire. What's that mean? Piercing, penetrating, insight. Look you, like to have him look you in your eye.
Laser vision.
Laser. Laser. This guy sees right through the motives of your heart, and he's going to piercing eyesight, piercing. Isn't that a grand image? There's nothing hidden from him at all. And feet like fine brass. Now, why would you have feet like fine brass that have been refined in a furnace? Brass is the symbol of judgment, refined in a furnace. Tried and tested and purified, and feet are a sign of activity, purposeful activity. So Jesus walks in the midst of the seven churches constantly. Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven churches as our great high priest, evaluating, sorting, looking into things.
The American Standard in verse 15 has it's burnished bronze. Burnished brass are different.
Burnished bronze is still has this idea of fire burnished.
But it's different than brass.
Yeah, it's really... I don't think there's a separate Greek word for God. Now, look at here. Jesus is in the midst of the churches today, and what is his role in the churches? He's the Lord over all the local churches, and this is his role in the churches, behind the scenes, now, as our great high priest. Evaluating, assessing, ruling over the churches and us. He has in his right hand seven stars. Oh, his voice like the sound of many waters. That's the sound of a resounding surf or crashing, thundering waterfall. I like to go stand under Yosemite Falls or Vernal Falls in the springtime because it's so the roar is so wonderful and you get nice and wet and great, thrilling fun. But his voice is like the rushing of great waters. I don't know how that would sound, but we'll hear it one day. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What does a face stand for? Your countenance or your face. Why do we say, I want to talk to you face to face, no more email, no more running around, I want to sit down with you and have a face to face, heart to heart talk? Well, the face is our persona. It's how we meet the world. It's how we show ourselves to other people. It's how we think of ourselves. We kind of change our face. But to have a bright countenance shining like the sun means this is Jesus as he really is.
And in Christ we have unveiled faces.
And we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, which comes right after the message we read for earlier today. It's pretty awesome. So this is Jesus face to face, sun shining in his full strength, and the two-edged sword.